The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, welcome. It's good to see you. We are continuing our study through the book of Esther, so why don't you turn there with us? We go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And we left off in Esther chapter 8, so if you'd turn there at this time, Esther chapter 8. One of the tricky parts of taking a smaller text from our upcoming Wednesday night study is that you know sometimes the Sunday morning crowd gets only snippets of the story. And so it's a little tricky, especially with a story as grand as the story of Esther. And so I want to do a little review because it's a fun story to review. And also, if you've missed anything, I want to get us all up to speed. Because I'd like to take a step back from the story where we are right now and basically learn some of the life lessons that we see embedded in the book of Esther. And so we're going to do that. But let's do a little recap of what we've seen thus far. Here in the book of Esther, it begins with the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. And it was huge at that time. All the way, if you could picture on a map, from India, you know, all the way over to Ethiopia and it really included Afghanistan, modern-day Afghanistan, Iran, Iraq, Jordan, Israel, Egypt. All of these nations were under the rule of King Ahasuerus, or also known as Xerxes. And these guys, 127 different provinces, super powerful kingdom. Well, Ahasuerus, he was kind of a goofball, really, in a lot of ways, this king. It's amazing he was as powerful as he was. One of the things we found at the beginning of the book of Esther is Ahasuerus has this big party with a bunch of his, you know, bros. They're all partying down for 180 days. They're having a party and they, you know, the wine goes in, the wisdom goes out, and they start talking about how beautiful their Persian women are. But there's no women in the party, so Ahasuerus demands that his Queen Vashti, come into the party. The idea, well, as perverted as these guys were, they said she'll come in basically only wearing her crown. So that was the command. Well, Vashti, the queen, said, dream on. I'm not coming in like that. So the guys in the party said, Ahasuerus, the king, our wives are not going to obey us now because the queen disobeyed you. We're in big trouble. What are we going to do? And they said, well, we'll make a new law. So they signed a law saying all the wives had to obey their husbands no matter what. Well, also, Queen Vashti, she was banished from the king. So now he's single, divorced, if you would. And the Bible doesn't tell us this part, but it's interesting. It's right between chapter 2 and 3-ish where Xerxes, Ahasuerus, he goes and fights the Greek. The Battle of Thermopylae didn't go so well for him, just to say the least. He lost pretty much all of his army. It was quite a deal. But he comes back and he's lonely, single, and realizing that he banished his wife. So they decide to have this beauty contest. Josephus, the historian, tells us more than 400 women were part of this beauty contest. Now, one of the girls that was in this contest was an unlikely pageantry entry. It was a little girl who was a Jewish girl who was an orphan. And she was taken in by her cousin, a Jew, a guy by the name of Mordecai. So Mordecai raised this little orphan girl whose name was Hadassah. But her Persian name that was given was Esther. So Esther grows up under Mordecai's, you know, instruction and love and training. And she happens to be really this beautiful girl, not just externally, but through the book of Esther, you kind of get the sense that she has this weightiness intellectually, with wisdom, with beauty. She stands out in the crowd, and because of that, she wins the contest. Ahasuerus makes her the queen over Persia. What an unlikely story where this little orphan Jewish girl is made queen over Persia. That's kind of an amazing deal. Now, Mordecai, the cousin, said, hey, Esther, by the way, don't let them know you're a Jew. That'll be nothing but trouble for you if you tell them you're a Jew. So Esther kept that a secret. And now she's the queen. And you say, well, that's kind of a nice story, end of story. Nope, not yet. Because there enters then into the story this guy Haman. Now, you know, being the king over Persia, Ahasuerus has all kinds of trouble. In fact, there'd been assassination attempts. One such attempt was made on Ahasuerus' life by these two guys, Bigthan and Teresh. They were two of the eunuchs that were servants of the king. They were planning an assassination of Ahasuerus. Mordecai, who sat in the gate as one of the city leaders, he overheard this plot. And so he told the king and warned him. And so, you know, this guy Bigthan, the other guy Teresh, they were taken out because they were going to execute the king. And they were taken out, like, you know, permanently. Well, that story was kind of forgotten. It's going to come back into our story here in a second. So Mordecai saved the king's life, really. But this guy was raised up into power. In fact, this guy by the name of Hanan, who Ahasuerus made really second in command and really made him the guy that everybody had to answer to. And Hanan was a guy that was sort of vain. He liked being, you know, treated as a big shot. And so Hanan, when he'd ride through the gate of the city on his horse, he'd make everybody bow down in reverence to him. And that's the kind of dude he was. That's how he rolled. But the Jews, and Mordecai specifically, as a Jew, does not bow down and show reverence to anyone but God. So as Hanan rode through the city gate, Mordecai was the only guy standing. Everybody else was bowing down. And Hanan, it made him furious. What is this dude, Mordecai? Now, it's kind of a funny thing, because Mordecai Hanan. Hanan's name means magnificent. Mordecai's name? Mordecai means little man. So you got Mr. Magnificent riding through with his horse and the little man who won't bow down to him. You got a problem there. And this just made Hanan so furious. The story tells us that he hated Mordecai, but he also hated the Jews because Mordecai was a Jew. We learned last week, last Sunday, as we were talking about the Holocaust and the various times throughout the history where the Jews have been targeted to be wiped out as a people group. This was one such story where Hanan passed a law using the signet ring of the king and signed into law that 1 year from that time, there would be a set day where they would slay all the Jews with swords. And it was legal. Like, you had to kill a Jew if you saw him. And you'd take their homes, you'd take their possessions. Hanan hated the Jews. He really planned a whole day to exterminate this whole population of Jews. Well, Mordecai, hearing the decree passed throughout all the land, he puts on sackcloth, puts dirt on his head, and he cries out at the king's gate. And Esther, she sees out the window that her cousin, nobody knows they're cousins, they kept that all secret, but she sees Mordecai in sackcloth and dirt, and she's like, she gets one of her servants and says, here's some clothes, give my cousin some new clothes, tell him to take off the sackcloth and put on some clothes. They bring him down to Mordecai, and Mordecai says, I'm not putting on those clothes. You see, Esther doesn't know that there was a decree to kill all the Jews. So Mordecai sends that dude back with the clothes and says, tell Esther that they've passed a law where they're going to kill all the Jews. And Esther, you need to help us. You need to go and speak to the king. Well, Esther heard this, so she sends the messenger back to Mordecai saying, if I go before the king uninvited, then I could die. Because the Medes and the Persians had a thing where the king would sit on his throne, and if you came in uninvited, he could say, off with your head, I didn't invite you here. There was only one provision where the king might be gracious, where he'd hold out his scepter and say, okay, you can come and tell me what you have to say. But she said, man, this is risky. But Mordecai replied back through this messenger that's going back and forth. And Mordecai says, Esther, could it be that you have been put in this position for such a time as this? Probably the most famous line in the whole book of Esther is that line of Mordecai. Could it be that you have been put in this position for such a time as this? The idea is interesting. Now this is where in the book of Esther there's a few interesting things we need to remind ourselves. One is there's never a mention of God. There's never a mention of the Lord. There's no mention of prayer in the book of Esther. Esther's the only book of the Bible that leaves God out of the picture. It's kind of an interesting thing. You might even call it like a secular story on first glance. Until you see God's fingerprints on his people, the Jews, in this story. And it has to do with his sovereignty, his providence. How even though the Jews are scattered all over the world, they're not worshiping in Jerusalem, they're not making sacrifices, they have no priests, they're not even talking about prayer or anything like that, but God says, you're still my chosen people and I'm not going to forsake you. Even though you're out in Persia somewhere, which is modern day Iran, in a town called Shushan, I haven't forgotten you. You see that in the book of Esther. We'll talk more about that in a second. But Mordecai, in his statement, he doesn't say God or anything, but he says, could it be that you have been brought to this place, implying providence, God's help? He says, could it be that you were brought to this place for such a time as this to save your people, you know, from certain doom? So Esther says, I will go into the king, and if I die, I die. So Esther gets all prettied up. I'm sure she brushed her tooth and combed her hair. And she walks into the throne room where Ahasuerus is seated, and he sees her. And you're thinking, oh no, what's he going to do? Well, the story tells us where he reached out his scepter quickly and gladly to his beautiful wife, Esther. And he says, come here. And she comes and she says, what is your request? In fact, he says, I will give you even up to half of the kingdom. Just let me know what you want. Now, at this point, what do? I would think, okay, now's the time to ask, save my people, the Jews. Haman, your second-hand, right-hand man, he wants to kill us all. Can you help us? But the thing I love about Esther is she has a sense of timing. Question, do you have a sense of timing? That is, to be synced up with what God would have you do, or are you one that hurries the Lord up? Or are you one that lags way behind the Lord? The Lord's saying, okay, I'll wait for you. When you finally figure out, I'm going to help you and bless you. I mean, I've noticed people tend to go one way or the other. They either lead ahead of the Lord or they get behind the Lord. Esther's a good example of someone who's waiting for that perfect timing and waiting for that perfect peace that tells her when to go. So she's standing before the king. He says he'd give her up to half the kingdom, but she says, here's what I want. I would like to have you come to my banquet. I'm going to make a banquet, a dinner, and would you please come? He says, well, sure. Okay. So the next day, Esther makes this nice banquet. Ahasuerus comes, and he says, okay, here I am at your banquet. It was no doubt Esther, you know, knocked it out of the park and did that which, you know, was pleasing to the king. And he says, okay, I'll give you half the kingdom. What do you want? She says, here's what I want. I'd like to have you come to another banquet. Again? Yeah. This time I want you to make sure and bring your right-hand man, Haman. I want him to come and you, and I'll make a banquet and I'll let you know my request. It's like, okay, another banquet, more food, cool. So then something interesting happens. And this again is Esther's timing. She doesn't ask him on that first banquet night. Why did she wait? Well, she doesn't know, but the Lord has a certain agenda and it starts to unfold that night. You see, Haman gets word that the queen wants him to come to dinner with the king. He's like, ha, 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 I think the queen kind of digs me. I think that I'm popular. And Haman goes home and tells his wife, I'm wealthy, I'm powerful, and I've been invited to have dinner with the queen. And the wife's like, well, that's great. But what about this guy, Mordecai? And Haman's wife says, you got to do something about Mordecai. And his advisors and his friends are saying, yeah, you need to kill Mordecai. In fact, here's what you need to do, Haman. You need to build a gallows there in your house, 60 feet high, where you're going to hang Mordecai by the neck and see him dead before all, because he wouldn't bow down to you. You need to take care of this problem. And here's the funny thing about Haman. He is the second most powerful man in the world. He's been blessed with power, honor, prestige, but he's not enjoying any of it because of one little Jew who's causing him to be angry. He's bitter and he's angry and until he takes care of that, he's not enjoying one thing. So he's got this plan. He says, okay, I'm built the gallows and then I'm going to ask the king tomorrow night at dinner at the banquet if I can hang Mordecai. That's his plan. Meanwhile, that same night, the king goes to bed, but he can't sleep. Have you ever had a night where you just can't sleep? Some of you are like, every night. That's a different issue, but sometimes some of you that sleep like a baby, but then you have one night where you just can't go to sleep. Sometimes I wonder if the Lord is stirring that up to maybe he wants to show you something. I do wonder about that sometimes. Well, Ahasuerus, he can't sleep, so he gets up. And what do you do when you can't sleep? Well, Ahasuerus, he has the guys bring in the scrolls, the books of the history of the Medo-Persian Empire. Read me some history. That'll put me to sleep. So they start reading some of the recent historical writings of recent events. And as they were reading, they read of the the assassination plot that I told you about earlier. They read how this little Jewish guy named Mordecai warned, you know, the officials that these two guys, Bigthan and Teresh, were going to try to murder or execute the king. And the king said, hey, wait. Who's the guy? Mordecai? And what did we do to thank him for that? Like, did we send him a hallmark? Or like, what did we do? They said, we did nothing. We didn't thank Mordecai or anything. He said, man, we got to fix that. Well, after hearing that, the king goes to bed and wakes up in the morning, the night of the banquet, you know, where Esther that night is going to make dinner and have Haman and Ahasuerus, they'll all be together. But that morning, he calls Haman into his throne room and says, hey, Haman, what would you do? I need some advice. What would you do if you were me and you wanted to show great honor to a single individual who you greatly appreciate? What would you do? And the Bible says Haman thought he was talking about himself. Yours truly. Oh, you're asking me what I would do if I were you to honor one of the people in your kingdom that you really appreciate? Well, I would decorate me, I mean, whoever that is, with the royal robe and the crown of the king and the scepter. And he would ride the king's horse through the city while all would hail as he rode through as a parade, honoring that man that you want to honor. And Ahasuerus the king says, that's a great idea. So here's what I want you to do, Haman. Go find this little guy named Mordecai. And that's the one I want you to do that for. And would you please lead the horse through the city? Can you imagine what Haman was thinking at that point, man, as he's leading the horse and people are saying, hail Mordecai, the little man. And there's Mr. Magnificent walking in the dirt. Wonder if he consoled himself. Well, at least I'm going to dinner tonight with the queen. At least I'm still in with the king. That's awesome. But his little plan to ask the king to be able to hang Mordecai, he's got problems now. What do you do about that? Well, the night rolls along and Esther invites Haman and Ahasuerus in to have that banquet, that dinner. And the king's like, okay, Esther, come on, finally, tell us, what is your request? Let it known. And Esther tells all of her heart to the king and she says, there's someone who wants to kill me. Someone who is bent on killing me and my family and all of my people. Which people? Ahasuerus is saying. What are you talking about? Who is this who would seek to kill the queen of Persia? And he's getting hot, you know, like angry. Who is this guy? Now, in my mind's eye, you know, Haman's sitting there, you know, he's just as he's dipping the, you know, the celery stick in the peanut butter, Esther says, this man right here, Haman, is the one who wants to murder me and all of my people. And then she revealed that signing, that law that Haman put into place to kill all the Jews on that day, it was his idea. And she says, I am a Jew. And Haman, it says they took him and put a bag over his head. Now, in the Persian kingdom, when the king got sick of you or didn't want to see you anymore, they would put a bag over your head so he didn't have to look at your face. But they also did it probably because then the king said, take Haman out and hang him on the gallows that he was seeking to hang Mordecai on. So there they take him out on the 60-foot gallows and hang Haman, who was going to slaughter man, woman, child. You say, well, is that the end of the story? That's a great story. It's not the end of the story. See, here's the problem. Remember the laws of the Medes and the Persians. Because they were a constitutional monarchy, not a dictatorship, the king could sign laws into action, but he could not reverse any of the laws. We have that example, by the way, same kingdom, same when Darius the Mede was unwilling to or unable to change the signing of the law when Daniel was going to be thrown into the lion's den. Remember that? If you pray to anybody other than Darius, you'll go into the lion's den. And Daniel prayed to his God like he did all the other times. And he really was sorry that he made that law because he couldn't save his friend from the lion's den. That was the problem. So the Medes and the Persians, they were kind of a strange government in that way. And so now this law was signed where the Jews would be killed on that one day and their possessions would all be taken. So what do you do? Well, that's where chapter 8 picks up. We'll read a little bit of that and then we'll make some application. Verse 1, chapter 8, on that day did King Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen, and Mordecai, came before the king, for Esther had told what he was under, that they were cousins. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. What just happened? By the king giving the ring to Mordecai, now Mordecai is the second most powerful guy in the kingdom. Now Esther has this beautiful palatial house, and Mordecai's over the house, like how the tables have turned. But that's still, there's still a big problem. Verse 3. And Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman. Well, isn't he already dead? Yeah, but the mischief of Haman was the law that was already signed to kill all the Jews. So it says to put away the mischief of Haman, the Agagite, and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Verse 4. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's provinces. She makes this request, king, please reverse the law. Well, what's going to happen? Will he reverse the law? Well, let me tell you what happens. The answer is no. He will not reverse the law of Haman because he cannot. According to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, the king is not able to change the writing. It's going to happen whether they like it or not. And so how is Esther and how is Mordecai, even though they're given power and position, the law says that they have to be killed on a certain day. And the king won't be able to change the law. So what are we going to do? We'll find that out on Wednesday as we go through the rest of the story and finish the book. But here's the thing that I want to show you. Remember these stories. This is a great story, and it stands by itself, honestly. Just listening to the story is fun to me. But these stories were written for our admonition, for our teaching and instruction. And all these Old Testament stories speak of New Testament truths. I love how the Old Testament's like a beautiful picture book. And the book of Esther has some great pictures and probably hundreds of connections we can make with the rest of the Bible. But I just want to make four for today's study, four Christianity 101 kind of things, four things that God has about his ways, his truth that we should know, and we see illustrated in this story. So if you can, you can jot them down. Number one, truth, Christianity 101, you reap what you sow. Is that something the Bible teaches? Of course it is. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You will reap what you sow. And I would say the book of Esther shows that, you know, if there's a dictionary picture on this one, it'd be Haman. He was reaping death and destruction to others, and he ends up in death and destruction himself. You will reap what you sow. And it's amazing to me how we are surprised when people treat us badly when we've treated them badly. You know, it's funny how my sin on me looks okay, but my sin on you looks horrible. I think my favorite example of this is driving down the road when somebody, you know, quickly swerves into your lane in front of you and then swerves over and takes the exit. And you're like, what a jerk. And you're thinking about what a jerk is. They're like, oh, that's my lane. You get over and swerve in front of somebody and, you know, and they give you that universal symbol as you do so. And like, what a jerk. Why did he do that? You know, and it's so funny. My sin on me, oh, it's no big deal. It's just me. You know, I had a reason. I had to get over in that lane. But so did he. He had to get over for some reason. And it's funny, you know, you reap what you sow. And if you start seeing a bunch of reaping in your life that you don't like, you might look at what you're sowing. It's a real secret of Christian faith. You reap what you sow. Very important. That's kind of something we see. Haman was sowing hatred and bitterness. And that kind of leads us to the next truth that we see in the story. And perhaps this is one of the biggest ones. Jotted down, number two, hatred always loses. Hatred always loses. You know, if you allow bitterness, anger, hatred to settle in your heart toward someone, you're going to lose. You'll be on the losing side of that. That's why the Bible tells us we're to love our enemies, to do good to those that persecute us. The opposite of what we naturally do is the teaching of Jesus, is the teaching of God's word. You know, if you allow this to go unchecked, you'll start to ruin your own life. Have you ever noticed that people that you're angry about? There's a couple things that happens, I've noticed. One thing is, oftentimes we don't know the whole story. We might be angry at someone, but you only know half the story or someone else's perspective of a story. I'm always amazed at how people get angry when they don't really know the whole story. But here's what's really funny. You can be angry and stew and be bitter about that person. Meanwhile, they're going on with their life and everything's rosy and great. Yeah, but they wronged me. Yeah, but they're happy and going along with life. And you're the one who's stewing and angry and bitter, and you're going to lose. That's the bummer. I guess I'm really sad to see how many people lose on this one in life. Now, this is where it gets really tricky. Because when you're a younger person, you do stupid stuff a lot, and so you're a little more willing to forgive people. But the older we get, you start to learn things about life. And then when somebody wrongs you, the older we get, the less prone we are to forgive. How many of you ever met a really old guy who's just a bitter, angry old dude? That's heartbreaking. And that can be years of just holding back forgiveness. Holding back and just saying, I'm never going to forgive them. Have you ever met a person that actually says that? I will never forgive them. Those, to me, are some of the scariest words a person can say. The reason? Well, it has to do with something Jesus said. Does anybody know when Jesus said, if you are unwilling to forgive other people of their sins, what's going to happen to you? Then God the Father will not forgive you of your sins. Is that a problem? Think about this for a second. God is not forgiving you of your sins because you are unwilling to forgive other people of their sins. That's a giant problem. And I'll tell you why. Because the wages of sin, if you're unforgiven, if your sins are still tagged on to you, then you're in huge trouble because the wages of sin is death. And it's not just being dead 6 feet under, pushing up daisies. We're talking about the Bible talking about eternal death and hell. I don't want any part of that. And so here's Jesus saying, you got to forgive others. Because if you don't forgive others of their sins, you won't even have your sins forgiven. I don't want any part of that. I don't even want to be closely linked to that in any way, shape, or form. So what are you and I required to do? To forgive. Well, Brett, you don't understand that family member of mine that I'm never speaking to again. Well, why? Because they wronged me. Well, what did they do to you? Well, it was really, really bad. How bad was it? Let me ask you this before you tell me. Was it as bad as sticking nails in your feet and pounding them into a board? Nails in your hand, pounding into beam of wood? Crown of thorns smashed on your brow and a spear stuck in your side? Was it whipping with the flagellum? Did they do that to you? Because Jesus, our perfect model, who really had, if anybody had a right to say, I'm not forgiving you for that. I'd say Jesus had the best argument throughout all of the ages. And there's Jesus bleeding, hanging on the cross, and he looks at those people that did that to him, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the model. And now let's get back to, what did your family member do to you? You're like, oh, yeah, never mind. It's not that bad. Didn't pay me those $500, whatever. Talked about me behind my back, whoopee-doo. Said mean things about me. Didn't do this, didn't do that, whatever. The Bible says there's no room for that. And the answer is kind of interesting. It's pretty simple. It's, you know, practical. It's but what does it say? Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 are my favorite. It says, you know, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away with you, from you, with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake forgave you. See, the problem with Haman, as we learned last Sunday, Haman, the Agagite, remember, he was a descendant of Agag, who was the king that Saul let live, who was an Amalekite. Remember that? And isn't it amazing that Haman and his people were always haters of the Jews? And that hatred passed on from generation to generation. And on Wednesday night, we're going to see that not only Haman now is hung up on the gallows, but even his sons are all going to be killed because of their hatred for the Jews. It's funny how hatred can be passed on from parents to our kids. You don't even realize you're doing it. Your kids become bitter and grumbling and upset and say, I'm not going to forgive them, because you as parents modeled for your kids what not to do. And how dangerous is that, to have your kids learn a habit from you that is destructive? This idea of unforgiveness, anger, and bitterness, you know, hatred always loses. It always ends up on the losing side. Those who revenge are the conquered. Those who forgive are the conquerors. Just ask Esther, Mordecai. Ask Haman, a guy who was just angry and hated the Jews, and he didn't really even have a good reason to hate them, but he just did. Yeah, but he didn't bow down and worship him. That's just a dumb thing to begin with. What is it that's hanging you up, even as Haman was sort of hung up at the end of the story? What is it that's going to mess you up? Is there someone that comes to mind that you've been unwilling to forgive? Is there somebody right now that you're thinking, oh, that jerk, what a jerk? Man, I would give you this word as a pastor who cares for the congregation. Don't play that game. Yeah, but Brett, it's really hard, because I can say, oh, yeah, I forgive that person. You know, it's like my mind and my heart wrestle with one another, right? Isn't that true? It's like, yeah, I choose to forget you technically. That means in your mind. But my heart, I still hate your guts. I still think you're a weirdo. You know, whatever it is, your heart, you can't change your heart, right? Like, that's a hard thing to do. You can change your mind. Now, here's the good news. You have a really hard time changing your heart. If you hate somebody, if you're angry at someone, good luck trying to change that. But you can, and God has given it in your ability to change your mind about something. So you can say, I'm going to choose to not hate that person anymore. Yeah, but your heart's down there going, over here, dude. I still hate him. What do you do about that? Here's what you do. You first of all, confess to the Lord with your mind and say, Lord, I've hated this person. Forgive me. And by changing your mind, then also you change your actions and say, man, I'm going to choose to change my behavior. And one of the best things I've found to do, by the way, if you have a problem with somebody, is start praying for them. Have you ever tried to pray for somebody and still hate their guts? There's something that happens when you take time and say, Lord, would you please? Now, you can't pray this. Lord, please make that person's head explode. Lord, in Jesus' name. No, you can't do that. That doesn't work. Because when you sign a prayer off with Jesus' name, it also has to be in his nature, right? So what you have to do is pray, Lord, would you bless that person? And Lord, even though I've had trouble with them and I my heart is wrong toward them, bless them, Lord. And just start praying, like a genuinely kind-hearted prayer toward that enemy. And it's really hard to let your heart stay angry toward them. And if you change your mind, then God will slowly change your heart. Don't let yourself become the old grouchy senior citizen who hates a bunch of people because of the long history of people that have wronged them. Man, don't let yourself become that. I think Haman is a guy who just hated those Jews and could not pull up from that. And because of that, he loses in the story. He and really all of his family lose. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 says this, look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. What's that? Here the author of Hebrews says there's a lot of people who've been defiled by the sin of bitterness. It starts as a little seed, and then it becomes a root in your heart, and then it becomes a giant tree of ugliness. And so he says, don't let yourself be defiled. Don't let any root of bitterness spring up in you that defiles many. Look diligently and don't let the grace of God fail. In other words, man, as you have received grace from God, show grace and kindness and forgiveness to others. And man, I see that embedded in this story. Here's a guy who was hung up by his bitterness. And man, it's not so pretty on the story of Haman, but it's also not so pretty on our story either. Number three. Number one, you reap what you sow. Number two, hatred always loses. Number three, interesting truth, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Would you say that that's the story of the book of Esther? Who said that? Well, Jesus in Matthew's gospel, chapter 20, verse 16, he said, so the last shall be first and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. One of the things Jesus talks about a ton in his ministry is that irony. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. I remember when my mom would, you know, make cookies and ice cream or whatever after school, when all of us kids, we'd come home and we'd all dart to the countertop to make sure and get the biggest helping. And, you know, we'd like, you know, try to muscle in and stuff. And my mom would always say, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. And I remember thinking, I don't like that. The first is first, the end. You know what I mean? But here's Jesus saying, this is the way of the economy of heaven. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. And then Jesus says stuff like this. If you want to be great in my kingdom, you must become the servant of all. He says stuff like, if you try to gain this life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll gain life. What's the deal with this irony of the first shall be last, the last shall be first? You know, I think that our culture has really got it tweaked out. I read that the millennials, that 30% of millennials hope to be famous one day. Somehow right now with millennials, fame is something that's really coveted. And I believe those 30%, of that 30%, you know, that 29.9% is going to be very disappointed. Because first of all, fame is fleeting, and it doesn't really, like, there's such a tiny percent of people who are actually famous. And then the people that are famous are kind of a wreck. Have you ever noticed that? It's amazing how hard it must be for those people who are dying of drug overdose and all kinds of trouble. You know, and it's funny that we covet something that really, if you do the math, it's not that great. But this idea of wanting to be famous, or maybe it's the Gen Xers and the baby boomers that are saying, we want to leave a legacy. It's not about being famous. It's about leaving a lasting legacy. But it's funny because all that stuff goes against what Jesus said. You know, set your affections on things above and not on things of this earth. Like seeking fame and legacy and all the stuff that our culture pushes, it really doesn't work out so good. So here's Haman, who's all large and in charge, and he goes and brags to his wife his vanity. Hey, people bow down to me at the gates. I'm really liked, and the queen digs me, and I'm going to have dinner, and all this stuff. He was so into what was going on. Meanwhile, he missed the whole thing, and he was just wrong. And then the little orphan girl who was a Jew who had no chance of anything, technically, she ends up being the queen of all Persia. The story of Esther is that classic example of how God does the big swap from the girl that had nothing going on to suddenly she's the queen, to the guy who's the second most powerful guy in the world hanging from the gallows. Even Mordecai fits in that. Here's a little Jewish guy with a name that means little man, up against Mr. Magnificent. Man, he's going to lose, you think, but then God does that big swap where he makes Mordecai the second most powerful man in the world along with his cousin Esther, and how the Lord just preserved the people. That's the way of the Lord. And we don't see it always here in this lifetime. Yesterday I did a memorial service right here in the sanctuary, and there was a ton of people. But it was a guy in our church, good friend of mine personally, 37 years old, killed in a head-on accident on the overpass going to Bend. Lady slipped on some ice, her car went into the other lane in head-on collision, and killed my friend Michael Hunt, and his little dog that was with him, and his wife was in Bend waiting for him. They've been married for a few years, but a lot of people at Eighth Creek, we know him. He's one of our security guys with the shirts in the back, and just a cool dude. But one of the things I loved about the memorial service yesterday is, you know, we all know he's in heaven, so there's a certain joy about that. We're sad for his wife, Chelsea, and we're praying for them and their family. But one of the things I already knew about Michael is that he was this guy that was kind of a behind-the-scenes dude. Like, he was always helping people. I heard a story where, you know, on a snowy day, this guy needed help on his house, and he gets out this big 28-foot ladder, and he's out there in the cold fixing something, you know, like just for free. I remember Joey, he had an old Land Cruiser that was held together by zip ties and duct tape. And I don't know, I think it was the fuel pump or something that went out. And Michael just said, hey, Joey, man, let's go. And they just out here pulled his Land Cruiser apart, and Michael installed the you know, the new fuel pump. And then I already knew he was this guy who was constantly looking for people to help. But at the memorial yesterday, I just person after person saying, man, Michael helped us. I just heard last service, this lady came up and she said, Michael was my neighbor and like lived like in our apartments complex. And he would come and help us. You know, my father had cancer and he would come and help. And like, I'm just hearing these stories and stuff. And I realized, you know, more and more, not only is Michael in heaven, but I think it's one of those classic examples when we get to heaven, we're going to see Michael up there right next to the throne of God thinking, what did he do to get right up there? See, I think there's this funny, goofy thing where a lot of you think, well, Pastor Brett, you're in the ministry and you're preaching the gospel, so you're going to be up there by the throne. We'll be back there looking in a telescope trying to see God and you. But I think it's the big switch. What's going to happen? Well, you know, Jesus talked about, you know, when you're doing ministry and people go, oh, they see what you're doing. Jesus said, there's your reward. That's your reward. See, I think those of us that have more of a public ministry, it's like the Lord says, pat you on the back. That's your reward. Everybody's at Athey Creek and they see you preaching. But it's, I have a theory that it's you moms of preschoolers who are there at home changing poopy diapers and nobody sees that, nor do they smell it. And you are there up to your elbows in diapers. And that's just one of those things the Lord sees. And it's that secret stuff. The things you do in secret, the Lord says, I will reward you openly for that stuff. See, we have it all wrong. Fame and fortune, prowess, legacy in this lifetime. Waste of time. Total waste of time. Remember the Back to the Future movie when the Biff found the almanac? And he was like betting on the baseball games because he saw the future and he already knew and he's winning all this money. You know, don't you wonder, I wish I could do that. I wish I could do that. Or maybe this. Remember when Bitcoin first started? A few months back, they showed if you invested like $10 into Bitcoin back like 4 years ago, like a few months ago, it was worth like $1 million today. So some people made some money, but the problem is it crashed shortly thereafter. And now who knows where it's going to be. I wouldn't recommend necessarily. It's not a sure thing, Bitcoin. It's probably worse than that. But you say, so Brett, what are you saying? I'm saying you can know of a sure thing. Here's the surest thing that you can invest in, heaven. Set your treasure in heaven. See, Jesus talked about how your legacy and all your stuff and honor and stuff, that's like where moth rusts, thieves break in and steal. It's gonna fade. But he says, set your treasure in heaven, in things above. That's what he wants us to do. That's a sure investment right there. And that's why my buddy Michael, I'm so pumped for him, because it just came out at his memorial service how busy he was just blessing people behind the scenes. Nobody knew it. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. That's the economy of heaven. I think that's an important part of this lesson here in Esther. So, number one, reap what you sow. Number two, hatred always loses. Number three, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. And then finally, lastly, and perhaps the overarching theme of the book of Esther is God is sovereign. The sovereignty of God is pictured beautifully here in this book. Well, Brett, God's not even mentioned in the book. You talked about that. His name's not mentioned. Prayer's not mentioned. What's the deal with God, his sovereignty? Well, that's the beauty. I mentioned that the Jews were largely disconnected from God at this point in history. They weren't sacrificing, worshiping, having priests, or doing any of that stuff. They were just disconnected. And that's probably why God's not even mentioned in the book. So here are these Jews sort of displaced in Shushan of what is modern-day Iran. And they're just doing their thing, and they're talking about, you know, stuff. But it's where Mordecai says, for such a time as this, maybe you were brought here. By who? Implication, God was preserving, protecting his people by orchestrating the events to see Haman destroyed and Esther exonerated. It was God who did that. It wasn't coincidence, it was providence. God providing a way to see the Jews saved from certain doom. God's sovereignty, what does it look like? Well, here's a few verses for you. I love Colossians 1:17. He, the Lord, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. One of the newer translations say, by him all things consist. The reason it's hold together and consist is there's a Greek word there that implies at the very basic elemental level, God holds all the elements together. You know, science still, we've got funny names that we've made up about the atom, but we still don't know what really holds the atom together. I like in the 60s, they had the term atomic glue. What was atomic glue? And if you nailed down the scientists, what is atomic glue? They actually couldn't tell you. Well, there's certain forces. Well, where do these forces come from? And what's the origin of the forces that holds this atom and the protons, electrons, neutrons? What's the deal? And they really, at the base element, couldn't explain what Colossians chapter 2 tells us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 says, by him, literally everything consists. Can you imagine what would happen to the cosmos if God just let go? A little pink mist. All of us. You know, by the way, I wonder when the Bible says this whole earth is going to be destroyed and the Lord's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Is that going to be hard for God to destroy this current heaven and earth? No, because he just lets go. Reminds me when I went skydiving. It's kind of funny because I was always worried, will I be able to jump? Will I have the wherewithal to jump? Well, the plane that we did the skydiving was where we'd step out on the wheel. It was a little tiny plane. They open the door, you step out on the wheel, and then you reach out as far as you can on the strut that goes up to the wing, and you reach out as far as you can, and then he points to you, and you just let your feet just kind of swing, and you're like flapping in the wind at that point, hanging on the strut. And the thing I didn't think about, because I was worried that I'd be unable to get the guts to jump, but by the time you're hanging on the strut, flapping in the wind, you're pretty much going down after that. You know what I mean? It's like there's no returning. You're like, my grip's going to give out eventually. And they can't land the plane with me flapping on the wing like this. So you got to let go. It's not hard. You just let go. And that's how you do it. But that's what God's going to do, I think, is when this end of this earth, poof. See, he's in control. The point is he's in control of every single little molecule. That's the sovereignty of God. He, by him, all things literally are held together or consist. Psalm 147, verse 5, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. God has no limit to his understanding. In other words, the fancy doctrinal word is omniscience. God knows all things. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 and 10 says, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Isaiah the prophet is telling us the nature of God is that he knows what's going to happen. He already knows the whole thing. He's omniscient. He knows the beginning from the end, and the things that he has determined are already going to be done. It's a done deal. He knows all things. That's the sovereignty of God. Psalm 135, verse 6, the Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and in the earth, in the seas, and in all their depths. The Lord is all-powerful, omnipotent, all-knowing, omniscient. He's sovereign. There's nothing that's out of his control. Well, Brett, what about evil? What about Satan? We will get to that question in a few weeks when we get to the book of Isaiah, because that question is going to come up pretty profoundly, and we'll deal with that question. If God is sovereign, then why is there evil in the world? But for today's purpose, one of the things the book of Esther shows that God was in total control. He was orchestrating all these events, even though nobody in the humanity side was really seeking the Lord was still moving to make sure his people were protected. And I love that while we're faithless, God is faithful still. And we see that in the book of Esther, his sovereignty. You know, the sovereignty of God, as we close, is kind of an interesting topic because it depends on who you are. The sovereignty of God should do one of two things. It'll either bring you great comfort or it should bring you great concern. What do you mean, Brett? Well, great comfort. If you know that God is in total control, and it'll bring you great comfort, and you'll be able to totally chill out. Even when things fall apart in your life, you'll be able to say, you know what? The Lord is sovereign. He's in control. And you just trust that because God's in control and because you have promises like, you know, all things work together for good for those who are that love God, those who are called according to his purpose, you know that in his sovereignty, it's working out. It's all going to be good. Like you can truly say, it's all good and mean it. If you believe in the sovereignty of God and if you're a saved Christian believer, it'll bring you great comfort. No pacing, no freaking, no stress if you really lean on the sovereignty of God. If you're on the other side of the coin, where you say, I don't know about God, I'm an agnostic, I don't know if I believe in God. I always kind of chuckle, I shouldn't, but when people say they're agnostic, because do you know what the Latin word for agnostic, agnosko is the Greek, but the Latin translation of agnostic is ignoramus. It's true, look it up. So I wouldn't, even if I was an agnostic, I don't think I'd say that. But if you are one who rejects God, rejects the Bible, rejects Jesus, you better hope that God is not sovereign. In other words, if he is all powerful and in control of all events, and you're on the opposite side of that power, you're in trouble. That's why God lovingly, you might say, well, but that's not very nice to talk about a non-believer and how they're in trouble and stuff. But I'm just saying the Bible handles it that way. If you reject God's love and his invitation to believe and accept the work of his son, Jesus Christ, then you're technically on your own to go against God in his sovereignty. And you know, it's like trying to be Haman, who's trying to go against God by saying, I hate God's people, the Jews. You're going to lose that battle. God's sovereign. And no matter what you try to do with this story, see, I didn't really give you the end of the story. The law is still signed. The Jews are still destined to be slaughtered by these Medo-Persians. It's in the law. And I didn't tell you how it's going to turn out, but I think you already know, right? You know that the Jews are not going to be slaughtered. Why? Because God is sovereign. Amen. And he told his people that he would never let them be wiped out totally. And this is who we serve. I hope you're on the good side of God's sovereignty. Don't be against God. You're either for him or against him. The question is, have you accepted Jesus, his son? See, we started with that whole thing about sin. And that's the truth. The Bible says we're all sinners. We've all fallen short. But the Bible says the wages of sin is death. We all deserve death, eternal death. But the gift of God is salvation through Jesus Christ. By confession with the mouth, belief in the heart, the Lord Jesus, the Bible says you'll be saved, forgiven. Then you're suddenly on the forgiving, gracious, merciful side of God's sovereignty. Well, Brett, if you believe in God's sovereignty, then God knows whether or not I'm going to become a Christian. See, that's the funny thing between all the Calvinists and the Arminianists, the big debate. Once saved, always saved. Did you choose to be saved? Is it man's responsibility or God's sovereignty? Which one? And I always like it because that's such a false dilemma. I don't claim to be brilliant enough to figure that totally out. I like the discussion. But here's the thing. Let's bypass that argument just for a second. And you know what? You can make sure right now if God chose you by choosing him. If you say, I accept Jesus, I believe, and I become a Christian today, then we can say, well, that must have been God's sovereignty. He knew you were going to do that anyway. But if you say, that's dumb, Brett, that's not logical, I reject that and I reject God, then that's also God's sovereignty. He knew you were going to do that anyway. So we don't know what's in the omniscient mind of God. But it's funny how the Bible still leaves that funny little thing about the human responsibility part where it says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ and God raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. There is that declaration, which is a requirement that comes from you. And man, I'd love to invite you to accept Christ and be saved. Don't be on the wrong side of God's sovereignty. Don't be with Haman. Stick with Mordecai and Esther. They're better people to hang out with. Because if you hang out with Haman, you might end up literally hanging out with Haman. Let's pray together. If you would, just Christians, would you have an attitude of prayer right now? And with your heads bowed and eyes closed, I'm going to do two things. I've got a challenge for the unbeliever and a challenge for the believer. First, the unbeliever. If you're not a Christian, if you've never accepted Christ, and for whatever reason you've rejected him, I invite you as lovingly as I can to say, man, why would you ever want to be on the wrong side of God? And it's not just me making stuff up. This is what the Bible has said for millennia, that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, that you'll be saved. Why wouldn't you take advantage of the love and the grace of God? I'd like to give you that opportunity to accept that by just acknowledging between you, me, and the Lord. Right now, I'm going to pray this prayer of confession. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for my sins, that he paid my price. Thank you for saving me. Help me to walk with you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. The second challenge is for those of you that are Christians. When I was talking about someone that you're bitter toward or angry about, unforgiveness in your heart. If you were a person who had a face come into your mind at that point of someone, I'd like you just right now to give that over to the Lord. Confess your sin of unforgiveness. Ask the Lord to change your heart. And then finish off just with a quiet prayer for that person specifically, that the Lord would bless them. And so, Lord, I pray that this lesson from the book of Esther would resonate in our hearts throughout this week. Lord, these truths of the first shall be last, the last shall be first, hatred always loses. Lord, just all these little lessons, these notions from Esther, Lord, I pray that they just really stick in our minds. Help us to be doers of your word now, in Jesus' name, amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.